like for them to roll out with Scott and Elizabeth. Now they can. We would love for you to keep them in here or send them whatever is best for you and your family. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 and 6. I'm going to read chapter 5, and then I'm basically going to preach through chapter 6. Okay, so I'm going to read chapter 5, and then I'm going to spend the most of the time preaching through chapter 6. But 5 will give us some good context into chapter 6. And so I think it's really important that we read it first. So Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people of the form and the foremen and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is God's word. Just before I pray, I want to make a small note of verse 2, where Pharaoh says, Moses and Aaron come to him and say, "Let the people go, let God's people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice?" For you and I this morning, I pray that we would know this Lord, that we would either know him for the first time, or we would be reminded of his goodness and his grace. We'd be reminded of his rescuing name for the 50th or 50,000th time. That today we would leave here knowing more of this great Lord and God and Savior. Let's pray together. God, we, as we are every moment of every day, are in desperate need of you to rescue, to deliver, to show yourself great. We are a needy bunch. And so, Lord, we gather together today asking you to show yourself great through your word in ways that only you can. Holy Spirit, would you reign supreme? Would you give my words and my lips your anointing? Would you engage people's hearts and minds where they sit? Would you cause us to look to you and hope in you alone, Jesus? Thank you that you came, Jesus, to be our ultimate and final deliverer. And I pray today, if no one knows you, and no one in this room knows you, that they would know you today, that you would rescue them, you would save them. And Lord, for those of us who know you, would you remind us of your constant and ever-present grace in our lives. Help us to trust you. It's in your name we pray, Christ, amen. So one of the greatest gifts I have in this life, I genuinely believe and think this, is the gift of getting to be called daddy. It's a great, wonderful gift. It's not the greatest gift. It's not what defines me, but it is a great gift from God to be able to be called daddy. That's what my kids call me, and since they're getting a little bit older, Lucy, as of late, has started calling mommy mom instead of mommy, and I'm like, first of all, when you're around me, you call her mommy. She can deal with whatever she wants to be called, but I'm not ready for you to call her mom, yet you call her mommy, and you always call me daddy, period. I don't know if we'll ever graduate to dad or whatever, but right now, it's daddy, young lady. I love being called daddy by my kids. And here's the thing about that name, daddy. For them, every day, every moment they're around me, their meaning of daddy, what daddy means, is being shaped and molded and understood by who I am and what I reveal of myself to them, right? And so the name daddy for them is tied to my character and who I am. So when they think about daddy, they're going to think about who I am and how I behave and how I treat them and what I'm like and whether I'm unkind or whether I'm kind or whether I'm gracious or ungracious or whether I'm mean or whether I'm nice or whatever it may be. They're going to understand that daddy is not just a name, but daddy is tied to a person who has character. Similarly, and very often in Scripture, names are connected to characters of persons, who they are, what they're about. And so when God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6, here in just a minute, that I'm showing you, I'm revealing to you my name or more of my name, what he's saying to him is, I'm revealing to you more of who I am. I'm showing you more of what I'm like. I'm showing you more of my character. That God's name, his saving name, Yahweh, is tied to his character and who he is. And so this morning, as we enter into week 3 of our series, Prayers for Exodus, week 1, our prayer was that we would trust God's heart. Week 2, our prayer was that we would hope in his power. And this week, our prayer is that we would know his name. And when we talk about knowing his name, what I'm articulating, what I'm preaching, what I'm proclaiming, what I'm praying for us is that we would know more of who God is, particularly around his saving name, Yahweh, that we would know his character. So the big idea this morning is that knowing God's name brings certain and constant hope in the midst of the worst circumstances and the best ones. But if we deal with the worst, I feel like the best ones get thrown in there, right? So knowing God's name brings certain and constant hope in the midst of the worst and best circumstances. Knowing his name means we know who he is. His name, again, is connected to his power, to his character. And his character here in Exodus 5 and 6, I believe, is on display in some very clear and crucial ways. There's 5 things, I think, connected to his character in this passage that we can observe that will clearly help us to know him more fully and more clearly. Here's the thing. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, here's where we're getting at, okay? In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, we just read chapter 5. Let me summarize it for you. Basically, here's what's gone down. Exodus starts with the people of God growing and multiplying and becoming a huge people. And they've gotten so great that Pharaoh essentially says, hey, I don't know Joseph. I don't know all those patriarchal dudes that came into Egypt a long time ago when we were friendly together. But now I know that the Hebrews, the people of God, have multiplied, and there's so many of them that if they decide that they don't like us anymore, we're in trouble. So what we're going to do is enslave them more, overpower them, oppress them, do injustice to them over and over again. And what happens is that's exactly what Pharaoh does. And God's people begin to cry out to God. They're oppressed. They're in their injustice. They're enslaved. Pharaoh goes after and starts killing their firstborn sons. Moses, we know, is set apart and set aside and rescued by God and raised in Pharaoh's house by one of his girls. And then Moses ultimately kills a guy. He flees Egypt, hangs out in Midian for about 40 years, and then God sends him back. He says, hey, I've heard my people's cries. You're going to go back and deliver the people of God out of Egypt, out of the oppression of Pharaoh's hand. And so Moses, after hearing the "Who's Your Daddy" speech by God and showing and seeing from God how powerful he is and how he's going to do what he said he's going to do, partners up with his brother Aaron, and they go back to the nation of Israel, and they say, hey, God's going to deliver you. And so at the end of chapter 4, everybody's real excited. God's people are real pumped. They're like, yes, God said he's going to do this. Moses and Aaron are here. We've got a deliverer. We've got a plan. And then chapter 5 happens. They go in before Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron, they say, Pharaoh, we met with God. God said, let his people go. And Pharaoh says what he says in verse 2. I don't know who this God is. I have no idea who this God is. And there's no way I'm letting you go. It ain't happening. And in fact, what I'm going to do is give you more work to do and less help. So you know this. He takes away the straw. They're supposed to make bricks, and he takes away the straw. That's what we just read. He says, you still have to make the same number of bricks. You're not getting any straw to help you out. And then ultimately, they can't do it because it's too much work. They're beaten more. They're in pain more. And then in chapter 5, it ends with Moses ultimately going, God, why did you even send me here? Why did you send me here? Because you said you were going to deliver your people, and all that's really happened up to this point, and things have gotten worse. Things have gotten worse for your people. And in Exodus chapter 6, God shows them and says to them in verse 1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. So God doubles down. It's like, no, I told you what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. And then in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Here's what he's saying, and then he goes on to unpack some things that we'll get to. He's saying to them, I, by my name, by who I am going to deliver you out of this land. You can rest assured in that promise. What's happening here in verse 3 of chapter 6 is not that God is giving the people a new name or maybe even a name they haven't heard before, but he's revealing more about who he is to his people. Peter Inn says it this way in his commentary on Exodus. Exodus 6:3 does not say that God is now giving a new name, but that God's name is going to be fully known. The significance of the name is going to be understood at this most pivotal time in Israel's history. What Exodus 3:14 and 15 and chapter 6 verse 3 demonstrate is not the newness of the divine name, but the centrality of the Exodus as the event by which God's salvation and hence his salvation name, Yahweh, is fully known. So what God is showing his people here in Exodus chapter 5 and 6, and what God wants to show you and I today, is that he is a saving God. That he delivers. He delivers out of our best and out of our worst circumstances, that he can deliver. And so we see these five things about who God is that are all connected but are distinct enough to warrant highlighting each of them here in this passage. So first we see this about God's character, about who he is. First we see his plans. And first, that they are better than our circumstances. His plans are better than our circumstances. So one of the things the author of Exodus is doing here is connecting the present to the past. He does this all the time, and throughout the book of Exodus, we'll see this. He'll say things like, I'm the God, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? And so what he's doing is he's connecting the present circumstances, what God's people are going through in the present, with their past. And he's also then looking forward to the future. And us today, we're able to see who God was like in the past and who he has always been in the past and who he is in the present. And we can hope in who he will always be in the future. We see that his plans are coming to fruition. We see that he has had a plan since before the beginning of time. He has had a plan since before the Israelites were in Egypt. He's not shocked. He's not surprised by what's going on in his people's lives. He told Abraham back in Genesis 12 that he would give him offspring and make him a great nation, and that all nations will be blessed through his family. Then in Genesis 15, we can go there in verses 13 through 21 and see that God tells Abraham what is going to happen with the Exodus story several hundred years before it unfolds. So God knows this is going to happen. He's planning this. This is part of his plan. He's not thrown off by this. And then in Genesis 22, 17 to 18, we see he promises again that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God has this plan that's unfolding from creation past to all the way until ultimately in Matthew 1:1. We see that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That God's plan is being fulfilled in and through the people of God here in Exodus, even though their circumstances are horrible. That God has a plan, that he's ultimately fulfilling his plan. And so you and I, we live in a fallen, sinful, messed up, broken world. Bad things happen to bad people. We are sinned against, but we are also sinners in need of grace. The person and work of Christ Jesus, who was the ultimate plan, who is the ultimate plan of God to redeem his people, shows us that God loves us and is delivering us from the brokenness of this world and our own hearts. This means that for the people of Israel here, they can and should trust that God is going to deliver them because God has a plan. This means for you and I today that no matter if our circumstances are really amazing or really horrible or somewhere in between, that we can and should trust the perfect plan of God because he has a plan. He says so in verse 1 of chapter 6, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now. At this time, at this moment, at this juncture in history, I am going to deliver God's people and show Pharaoh who I am. God has a plan. This doesn't mean, though, that you and I sit idly back. Sit idly back while injustice and sin and darkness fight against the world that we live in. It means, actually, that this is part of why we fight for justice in the world. This is part of why we push back on the darkness in this world. It's because God has a plan. And part of God's plan is to use broken, feeble people like you and I who trust in Jesus as our Savior and our hope and our only deliverer to push back on the darkness and injustice that has taken place in our world. So as a people, we are sent to be his ambassadors in this world, his representatives. This is part of his plan. We are to be light in darkness. We are to bring the message of hope to the hopeless. We are to work to see injustice ended because that is what our great God is doing and desires to do through us. This is God's plan. It's not that his people would remain in slavery and in oppression. It's that they would be delivered out of that ultimately. And his plan isn't that you and I would remain in sinful slavery, in shackle, enslaved to our own sin and our own shame and our own guilt. His plan is that we would be redeemed by Jesus as his people and worship and serve him in the world. world. And then as his redeemed people, we would take this good news to the world around us. And part of taking that good news means that we push back on the darkness in this world. So real practically, tomorrow is a day that we all celebrate in this country, Martin Luther King Day. Martin Luther King Jr. is another example, one of the greatest examples of a man that God used to fight injustice in this world. One of the things that he said so many good things, was this: I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. Amen. Friends, God has a plan. And even in our worst circumstances, we can trust that God is working his plan for his great glory and our good. And we are invited in. Like Dr. Martin Luther King, like Moses, like the people of Egypt, like every other follower of Jesus before you and I, to participate in God's plan. So surrendering our lives to him and then faithfully pushing on the darkness of this world with every ounce of resources we have in our lives. First, we see his plan. Second, we see his promises. You see his promises. He promises to deliver in his perfect time and in his perfect way. This is what God is doing. 8 times in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, God says, I will do this. And guess what God does? He does it. He will does it and he does it. I know that's not good English, but that's what happens. Look at look at verse 1 of chapter 6. We'll read through verse 8. And I want you to take note of, listen, highlight, underline, whatever you need to, the 8 times where God says, I will. Verse number 1, but the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. These are his promises. And we can read history and know for a fact that God came through on his promises, that he comes through on his promises. He promises to the people of God he will deliver them, and he delivers them. We're going to get to it next week. We'll see in chapter 7 through 14 that God delivers his people. We know where the story's going. God promises to deliver, and he absolutely does. He delivers them. So when we talk about circumstances, when we talk about God's promises, here's what's really important for you and I to remember. Is that when we think about God's promises of deliverance, what God promises to deliver us from through the person and work of Jesus is he promises to deliver us if we trust in him, if we look to him, if we hope in him with our lives. He promises to deliver us from our sin and the shackles of sin and death and hell that hold us captive. The Bible makes clear in Romans chapter 6 that we are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness, that we are in bondage enslaved, not to Pharaoh. I don't think any of you are enslaved to Pharaoh these days. But we are enslaved to our own sin and our own shame and our own guilt. And we are slaves, enslaved to that. And the only hope we have of being rescued, being redeemed, is through the person and work of Jesus, through trusting in Christ Jesus. And if we will trust in Jesus, we have the promise of freedom, of redemption from our own sin and shame and guilt. And so today, the promise of Jesus is that if you would trust in him, he will deliver you. He will save you. He will rescue you. He will free you from your shackles of sin and shame and guilt. This promise from God can be trusted. But God doesn't guarantee you will be delivered from every hard circumstance. He does not guarantee this. As we can see so clearly here in Exodus chapter 5 and 6, things got worse before they got better. Things got worse before they got better. It doesn't mean that he won't deliver you from some hard circumstances, because he most definitely will at times. But it doesn't mean that he will deliver you from every hard circumstance you come across. In fact, what we will see throughout the Bible is that God will use our hard circumstances to show us more of who he is like, to make us a people who bow our knee before him and trust him in the midst of the worst circumstances. If God doesn't deliver you from a circumstance, listen to me, church, it's not because his power is limited or because he does not love you. It's not because his power is limited or he does not love you. And so what should you do in every circumstance that's horrible? You should absolutely ask for deliverance. Ask for God to deliver you while trusting that if he's not, he's using it for your good and your growth and his glorious purposes. Ask him for deliverance. Ask him. We just prayed and asked him to heal Asher. We'll continue to pray that every single day. You have sick kids with the flu, ask him to heal them. There's lots of new moms in our congregation and moms with babies. When your babies aren't sleeping, ask God to have them stop crying and sleep. Ask God for that. You should do it. Ask God every day when you think about it to give us a new place to gather as a people. But if he continues to see fit that we meet in a half-finished gym and doesn't deliver us from here, it's not because he doesn't love us and doesn't have the power to give us whatever building he wants. It's because he is working to show us he's trustworthy and good, and we can hope in him. It's certainly not because he doesn't love us. And ultimately, all we have to look to is Jesus praying in the garden to his Father, asking God, if there's another way, take this cup from me. And ultimately says, not my will, but your will be done. And God the Father doesn't deliver God the Son, because ultimately it was best. Ultimately it was the way that the promise of God would be fulfilled so that we could be free from our sin and shame. So Jesus goes to a bloody cross. He dies in our place for our sin, and he's put in a dark tomb, because he promised he would rescue us. And so when our circumstances are difficult and bleak and hard, we pray and ask God to deliver, all the while trusting that he is working his perfect plan. Thirdly, we see his power. These last three will go quickly, but thirdly, we see his power. One of the things that stands out in chapter 5 is the absolute desperation that the people of God are in. They're in absolute desperation, right? They're enslaved. They're in bondage. They get a little bit of flickering hope at the end of chapter 4, and they're all excited because Moses has come back with Aaron, and they did the staff God power trick, and they showed them that, and they were real excited. And then they go to Pharaoh, and it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And then they're in absolute desperation. Their foremen are being beat worse. They've got to make more bricks, and they don't have enough materials to do that. The straw's not there. It's not being provided for them. They're absolutely in desperation. Things go from bad from worse. They cannot, in their own power, rescue themselves. They have no way out. Again, in 6:1, we see the power of God on display. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And he says, for with a strong hand, he's talking about God's hand. This is a reference to God's strength, his power. He will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. And then down in verses 5 and 6, we see again, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. We see his power on display. We talked about this last week, but it's worth mentioning again that something that the only way that you and I are redeemed, are saved, are rescued is by the power of God through the person and work of Jesus. There is no other way for us to deliver ourselves out of our own sin and shame. There's no other way. Only by the power of God are the people of Israel brought out of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh. Similarly, when you and I are enslaved to our sin and our shame, our guilt, our rebellion, the only way we're being brought out of that is by the power of Christ. Fourthly, we see his presence. In verse 7, God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He says, you get me. I'm going to take you and you're going to be my people. That means you get to have me, my presence and my power and who I am. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to be together. The hope for the people of God here is that they ultimately are delivered by God to get God, to get his presence, to get who he is, to know more of who he is, to trust in him more and more. You and I can trust that God is with us in the best and worst circumstances, and that he is enough, that he is the reward, he is the hope. We get his presence. And then fifthly and lastly, we see his persistence. We see his persistence. Now in verses 9 through 13, we see it on display most clearly. Look at verse 9. So after God said all these things, he's given them the 8 or so I will statements, the promises he said to them, I'm going to deliver you. After he's already told them I'm going to deliver you, and then things got worse, and so they're like, oh, I don't really think he's going to deliver. Then he says, no, I really am going to deliver you. He's persistent in that. And then in verse 9, we see the people of God behaving similar to how we behave when things get bad. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God says, hey, I'm going to do this. And then the people of Israel say, or Moses goes back and tells them, hey, God said again, he doubled down on his promise, he's going to do it. And they say, yeah, I'm not going to listen to that. Things are really bad. And so the Lord says to Moses again, go in, do what I told you to do. And Moses says, my lips aren't really good at that. I can't do it again. And God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of Pharaoh. See, our tendency, when things get difficult, is to resist or even reject the truth of God in the midst of hard circumstances. And this is our tendency to go, yeah. I kind of know all those Bible verses, and I know the gospel, and I know that God is for me, and he's going to deliver me, and he's rescued me out of the worst possible situation I could ever be in. That's deliverance from my sin. But in this horrible circumstance, I don't want to believe God's truth because my circumstances are so bad. They're so bad. This is our tendency. Our circumstances can either cause us to turn from truth or turn to truth. And so many times, our tendency is to turn from it and to rest in, or to revel in, to roll around in our horrible circumstances. Our tendency is to forget God and focus on our circumstances. And is this not, this is what my kids are like, right? And this is where, again, God uses my children to show me what he's like. But when things go really bad and there's a boo-boo in the house or there's something bad that happens, immediately my children go into panic mode. Panic mode, right? It's like the world is ending and we're all going to die. Sweetheart, you're not even bleeding. There's not even real blood anywhere on your body. You're going to be okay. But that's not what she or he immediately think, right? Like Abraham as of late. He's probably going to kill me one day for telling these stories, but they're still little right now, so I'm gonna tell a couple more. But Abraham as of late is, he's gotten scared of some things around the house, and Gideon for Christmas, he got this giant Chewbacca doll. My kids have never even seen Star Wars. I mean, they probably will one day, but it's not like quite time for them to, you know, do the lightsabers and the laser bullets or whatever in the house yet. So we're not like, they haven't seen Star Wars yet, but they love Chewbacca. So Gideon got this giant Chewbacca, and for quite a while, he's got like 17 of them. So just FYI, Gideon, if you ever get him a gift, does not need any more Chewbaccas. Just throwing that out there right now. He loves you in Jesus. Don't get the boy a Chewbacca, all right? But so he's got this giant Chewbacca, and he sleeps in his room, and Abraham and Gideon share a room. And so this giant Chewbacca's in there, and for like 3 or 4 nights in a row, Abraham woke up in the middle of the night screaming like crazy, like bloody murder, sincerely thought that someone had cut his leg off, all right? I thought, Jordan and I both jump out of bed. She's a little bit slash a lot of bit pregnant, and so she's running down the hall. I barely beat her, even though she's pregnant, and like we're running down the hall trying to make sure Abraham's alive and he's okay, right? And Abraham's screaming, "I'm scared of that doggy. That doggy's gonna eat me. That doggy's gonna get me." We're like, "Bro, can we, like, just a couple hours ago, that doggy was like the focus of all of your joy and affection, all right? You were having such a blast with him. And now you don't trust that daddy and mommy would not put you in a room with a crazy dog to kill you, all right?" Like, in the midst of his circumstance, he wakes up in the middle of the night, he sees this giant Chewbacca, and he thinks, "I'm going to die." And he freaks out. Mommy and daddy have to come to his rescue and remind him, "Hey, bud, listen, this thing isn't real, and you're going to be okay. Trust us." But see, his response in the moment is not, "Oh, mommy and daddy are going to take care of me. They're going to rescue me. They're going to protect me." His response is to freak out. What I want us to see this morning is that there is a persistent God who comes after our hearts when we have a tendency to forget who he is and focus on our circumstances. And our circumstances, we're prone to forget what he has said. This can happen for a variety of reasons, oftentimes because we're not trusting in his heart. We're not trusting in his plan. We're not trusting in his power. We want things exactly the way we want them when we want them. And when things get a little bit difficult, we tend to run screaming out of the room like Abraham, forgetting the character and nature of the God who we serve. But the beauty of our God is that he persistently comes after our hearts. They, in verse 9, the people of Israel say, "I don't believe you. I'm not listening to you, Moses." God says, "Go do this, Moses." Moses says, "My lips aren't working." God says, "I'm going to do this." God is persistent in his pursuit of our hearts. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know what circumstances you're in, but my prayer, my hope is that you would press into Jesus and trust that he will save you. I have two questions for us this morning, and that's this. first, what steps can you take to know God's name more fully in your circumstances? Maybe you're like Pharaoh and you're going, I don't know who that God is. And I don't want to know him. And I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that God doesn't come anywhere near my life or my world. My prayer is that God in his grace would do whatever it takes to wreck you into a trusting relationship with him. That he would show you that he is good, powerful. You should trust him with your life. Personally, how can you take steps to know God's name more fully? You would run hard after Jesus through the study of his word, through prayer, through his people, through community. We are messed up, but he is at work in and through us as a people. Maybe you're in here and you are in verse 9 of chapter 6. You cannot hear the truth of God's word because of your circumstances. My prayer is that you would be honest. You would be honest. And that God would show himself mighty in the midst of it. That you would see that Jesus went, hear me, that you would see ultimately that Jesus went through the worst circumstances to show you that he cares for you in the midst of yours. And that the good news of the gospel would not be cold comfort to you this morning, but it would be like the balm that it is to heal your wounded hearts. Second question this morning is this. How does God want to use you to make his name known in your sphere of influence? How does God want to use you to make his name known in your sphere of influence? God rescued his people out of Egypt to worship and serve him in the world. He makes that clear throughout the Exodus story. He wants to put himself on display for the world to see through his people. That's exactly what he's doing with us today. He's rescued us. He's redeemed us through the person and work of Jesus so that we can put his beauty, his character, who he is on display to the world. God is using his people in a powerful way. My prayer is that he would continue to use us at Exodus to push back on the darkness of this world with the light of the gospel. Some of my specific prayers is that God would continue to save many, many people in our midst to become disciples of Jesus this year by God using our faithfulness to proclaim the gospel to them. I pray continuously that God would cultivate and make us a diverse people to look more and more like heaven on earth. And even though MLK is dead, that the job he was fighting for is still not done. And God wants us to push back on the darkness of racism and bigotry and prejudice and be the beacon of hope that the church is to be to the world around us. Pray that God, through pressing into Christ together and growing in grace and saying hard things to one another, we would make his name known to each other in community so that we would know more of his name more fully. We would represent him more faithfully to each other as we walk through this life together. I pray that he would use us through supporting more church planters and more foreign missionaries and through raising up more leaders and more church planters and more pastors and more community group leaders and more servants and sending out more foreign missionaries to take the good news of Christ to the world. How does God want to use you today, this week, to make his name known in your sphere of influence? He wants to use you. He wants to use you to make his name known. He's put you where you live, work, and play with the influence that you have to be his ambassador, to be his light in a dark world. How does he want to use you to make his name known? He's going to use you to make his name known, especially as you know more of his name. Let's pray together. God, we love you. And we need you. Thank you for today, for this time together. I pray that you would please move and work in our hearts and our lives and our midst in ways that only you can. Thank you that you're gracious, that you're good. Thank you that you deliver. Thank you that you are a rescuing, saving God. Thank you that you're powerful. Thank you that you are faithful to your promises. Thank you that you are persistent to pursue our hearts. I pray this morning you do just that in our midst, that you would pursue the hearts of the people in this room so that we would trust you more today when we walk out of here than when we did. God, give us grace to do so. And Lord, give us grace to share your good news with the world around us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you delivered us from our sin for those who have trusted in you because of by the power of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we'd be reminded of that today. For anyone in here who has not trusted in you, would you please bring them to their knees in repentance and faith and trust in you? We ask it all in your name, Christ Jesus, amen.